It's just about 25 minutes past the hour on a thankful Thursday morning, and we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, an Anglican pastor, and a good friend of the station. You become a regular fixture on Thursday mornings, Robbie.
Well, it's a joy to join you. Glad to be with you, Jim and David, today. Thanks for having me on again.
Robbie lives in the state. It's the Commonwealth of Virginia. Town called Ashburn. Right. Robbie's church is in Leesburg. See, I'm learning the geography out there.
You are.
Yeah, from my time, I hung out in Quantico for a while, and then down toward Fredericksburg, and kind of traveled the southern part of the state. Never got up to where you are there. I'm going to have to do that sometime.
Well, we're really close to Maryland and West Virginia, so it's a really nice place to be. We'll zip over to the Harper's Ferry.
You refer to that area with letters, but MD something? What is that?
DMV.
Ah.
Yeah. District of Columbia, Virginia, Maryland.
Okay. David has long had a theory about Washington, D.C., that we should basically not make it a state, but rather dissolve it, spread it out, sprinkle it across the country. You know,
taxation without representation.
Yeah.
Put it closer to where the people are.
Yeah, there you
right.
go.
I mean, it's just put the Secretary of Agriculture and his whole department in Omaha.
Yeah, where they're actually
Iowa. Yeah,
where they're actually doing some agriculture. That's not a bad idea.
They actually know what a farm is. They've actually seen one.
They've seen them. Yeah.
And these people out there, they don't know what. Which ends of the goat to deal with.
The theory is when you get that many lawyers and that many bureaucrats together in one place, you're asking for trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So spread it out.
Well, we see trouble around here all the time, let me tell you.
I'll bet you do. Mm-hmm. I'll bet you do. Robbie,
belaboring the point, but do you have a lot of people in your church that are in government?
We have some, yeah. I believe I had more when I was in Alexandria, Virginia for a while, and there was a lot more government workers there because it's a little closer to the city. But we do have government workers. It reminds me of, the parable of the minas in Luke 19, where the servant says, "We don't want that man to rule over us."
Yeah. We should send a delegation right now, I think.
It's always different. It's those people that you know are not the same people that we're talking about when we say the complaining about the government full time. The people that you know face to face are good, decent, honest folks, just like the representatives we send to Congress every 2 years. Well, it's all those other 434 guys. That's
right.
The problem. It's not my guy. My guy is good and decent. It's all those other 434.
Just reading in Romans this morning about Paul urging us to obey our leaders and respect them, and because God put them there for a good reason. I'm thinking, really?
It's like, God, what are you doing to me now?
God did that? But I don't want to get too political here. We've got other fish to fry, so to speak. Mm-hmm. There's something called the parable of the 10 minas. And
right.
It's in Luke, and explain what a parable is and why Jesus tells us so many of them.
Well, a parable is when you cast one thing alongside of the other. It's a story where you're casting a truth alongside of a story to really help people to enter into it. It's a literary genre. I mean, to read a parable, it's not to be taken literally. This is something that did not actually happen per se, but you're telling a story almost like a fable, something with a moral take home.
It's a lot like Aesop's fable. And in doing a little research, I know that Aesop's fables were around from about 600 BC on. And that technique of storytelling was widely respected in a culture that was oral, not so much written. It was a great way to make a point without having to put pen to paper.
Well, you're supposed to see yourself in it as well, and it pretty much implicates anyone who's listening can see themselves in it. And it's multifaceted. You can look at it through different angles. You can look at it through the lens of the different characters in the story. One of the most famous parables is the parable of the prodigal sons, or some would say the parable of the prodigal father. Mm-hmm. And you can look at that parable and it changes shape when you look at that parable through the father's eyes, or through the elder brother's eyes, or the younger brother's eyes. Or for crying out loud, even from the pigs, that this man's eating the pig's food. I mean, you can find yourself throughout this story and look at it, mm-hmm. and see something there. There's something there for everyone. So Jesus says this about parables. He says, I'm speaking to you in parables, that those who seeing will not see, and those who do not see will see.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. And then we come to the parable of the 10 minas, which in my opinion, at least, is one of the most misunderstood parables, in part because we're not in that context. We're not a member of that original audience that heard it. And in this case, Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem for what we know as Passion Week and his ultimate crucifixion and resurrection. And he was traveling with pilgrims through Jericho, and there are a number of other events that happen that are of great significance. Zacchaeus, for example, the chief tax collector for the district, encounters Jesus. Jesus goes to his home, and whether Jesus relates this parable to the people there or more likely on the road the next day on the way to Jerusalem, he talks about something that most of us find confusing, and it's about money and return on investment, but is it really? How do you view that?
Well, you also said you didn't want to get political, but yeah. I believe that this is very political, this parable.
You're right. You're right.
So you might not have wanted to get political, but I believe that this gets us there. So Herod the Great is in around 40 BC became king by going to Rome and petitioning to be a client king of Rome in this area of Israel. And then when he died around 4 mm-hmm. AD, his sons took over, and Archelaus would have been the one who took his father's position. But right here around Zacchaeus, by the way, at the beginning part of Luke 19, and that's where we are, is a chief tax collector for Rome. And Jesus, the context of this parable is most likely in Zacchaeus's house. And close by Zacchaeus's house would have been Herod the Great's winter palace.
Mm-hmm.
Which just the wealth. I mean, you think about, I think about in Northern Virginia or the DMV, District of Columbia, Maryland, Virginia, people vacation in West Virginia. They vacation down at Virginia Beach. Well, Jericho is a vacation destination. All the wealthy folks have, you know, a home, a winter home or summer palace.
Kind of like a Palm Springs of Israel, yeah.
Right. So Herod the Great has his winter palace there, and the wealth is astronomical, which is why, of course, this is the setting for the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, again, I mean, it's a parable, it's a story, but there, if you go to Israel today, there's a Good Samaritan inn on the road from Jericho up to mm-hmm. Jerusalem, and somebody's making a hotel saying, this is the place. Well, it's not the place. This is a parable. This is not an actual account.
Mm-hmm.
So... But of course, people are marketing this, but there's an enormous amount of wealth traveling the Jericho Road. And, you know, Zacchaeus is collecting taxes down there. Herod the Great has his palace there. And this is where Jesus is, heading up to Jerusalem. And so he tells the parable of the minas. He begins to say that there's a nobleman who is going to get a kingdom for himself. And all of a sudden, we get a picture of certainly the historical context, which is here, but also we get some geographical context that makes this account very interesting. And it begins to take shape where Jesus is putting himself in the position of a nobleman who is going to get a kingdom for himself.
By the way, this would have been comparable to us looking back to the 1980s. And remembering what happened there that affected our lives, like maybe Mount St. Helens or Ronald Reagan's election or some similar event. Herod And his winter palace was a symbol of oppression. And those people were well acquainted with what and how Rome handles things in their territory. Now, you mentioned that Herod came back and reigned. He had to come back and fight a war before he could take over his territory. And now his son, Archelaus, even though he's his son, he doesn't automatically inherit the kingdom. He had to go back to Rome, too, and make his case before the Roman Senate so they could appoint him as king. And so I'll pick up again where Jesus talks about this nobleman, because I think what he's doing is relying on that Roman history that they would have been so painfully aware of, and relating it to his kingdom somehow. Let's go that way.
And absolutely, it could have been in the institutional memory. Both accounts in one generation could have been, but at least they would be familiar with Herod's son taking reign.
No, they were an occupied country. Rome occupied them militarily, so it was heavily on their minds. They were horribly taxed because of Rome ruling over them. I'm sure they would have been painfully aware of the Roman
Absolutely.
Presence.
Absolutely. Yeah. So you said Archelaus and even Herod the Great's palace being there is a symbol of oppression. Well, so is Zacchaeus's estate being there. And that's the context. We're at a chief tax collector's home. And in this context, Jesus has called Zacchaeus down from this tree, goes to his house, breaks bread with him, which would have been appalling to everyone there. Zacchaeus stands up and says, listen, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, and it, by the way, that's not if, it's he's absolutely has, for sure, he's going to pay it back fourfold. The law says, the Levitical law in Exodus, it actually says that you are to pay back twice. If you find the spoils that someone has stolen in their hands, then that person has to pay back double. Well, Zacchaeus is in his estate. He's breaking bread with Jesus, and he says, I'm not going to repay twice. I'm going to repay fourfold. And Jesus says, surely salvation has come unto this household. And then he tells this parable. And verse 11, right after the famous verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, referring to Zacchaeus and, of course, all lost people. He goes into 11, and while they're listening to these things, Jesus went to tell this parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that a kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So everyone's waiting for Jesus to clean house and bring this militant, you know, kingship where he just opposes and conquers this occupying force. And they want this kingdom to come immediately. And so Jesus tells this parable referring to himself.
Well, and that's the reason he chose this parable. In other words, it wasn't for entertainment purposes. He was making a point about the kingdom of God. Was he not?
Right.
Yeah.
It's the ever-present and ever-coming kingdom, the already but not yet. So he's saying, I'm this nobleman. I'm going to a far country, and I'm going to entrust you with this wealth, and you are to do business on my behalf. So the parable where you're throwing along the kingdom of God, you're throwing the kingdom of God alongside of this historical record. This is the parable, the parallel truths that are happening to communicate a greater truth. Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm going to come back. I want to find you faithful. And he's throwing that alongside of the reality that you have to go and get permission for your kingship from the boss, which in the parable is Rome, in the reality, the history. But in Jesus's case, it's God the Father. He's going to be crucified, died, buried, ascended, and he will be there with the Father, and he will return.
In a sense, he was contending for the kingdom through that. That was the act that brought the kingdom into the real world, that brought it from the spiritual into the earthly realm, was his crucifixion and resurrection. So there's the contending. There's the Archelaus had to go back and support his case to the Roman Senate. Make me the king. After all, my dad was the king. I know how to be a king. I got all the tools. I got all the ability. Send me back and make me king. Jesus was contending for his kingdom.
And like Archelaus and the contingent that were sent out saying, we don't want this man to reign over us, there are some in the presence of Jesus, while he tells this story, they don't want him reigning over them because he's not coming with a military overthrow of Rome. He's coming with a humble, obedient death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And they don't understand this. And so the issue with the Minas is, are you going to do business on behalf of the nobleman who is going to be your king very soon here? Are you going to trust that he will return, and are you going to be faithful with what you have been given? And there's more geographical context here, because as Jesus tells this parable, the nobleman returns and finds two of the servants, two of the ten, because he's got ten, and he gives them each a mina. We only know what happens to the first three. We know the first makes ten more. And he says, well done, I'm going to make you faithful over ten cities. The second comes back with five minas, and he says, well done, I'm going to make you faithful over five cities. Now, if we know the geographical context, we know about the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and there is the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And then on the west, towards the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the coastal plains, and you have five cities of the Philistine cities there. So you almost get this bookending from east to west on the major trade routes, the 10 cities and Gilead, the trade routes through there, and then you've got the coastal plain from Egypt all the way up. So you get this east-west bookend here, and then we meet the third servant.
You know, I'd never made that connection in my head, that those 10 cities were a symbol, as were the five. They were both Gentile cities. They were cities not under control of the Jews. They weren't part of that system. Spiritually or intellectually, that's a neat aspect of that I'd never considered.
Well, that's the geographical context. And so when we begin to study the land, again, when we're looking at biblical context, we know what we see. We see what we know, but we don't always know what we see. Again, we see what we know, but we don't always know what we see. But the moment we begin to study the geography and understand Decapolis and Ascalon and all these Philistine cities, and that there's 10 major and five, you start to put this with the passage, and it begins to give you a three-dimensional view. And so we are going to reign. We're going to serve with our king. He's going to make us faithful servants over what he's entrusted us with, which is his world. This is God's world. And he allows us to play the game, and that's stewardship. This is management, and it's rooted in Genesis. Fill the earth and subdue it. Cultivate the ground. We're to be workers and cultivators. We just came out of Labor Day, and many of us look at our work with almost disdain. We're like, oh man, I got to go to work, or oh, work is so hard. And well, that's what they call it, work. But work is pre-fall, and it's God's intention. But we are to be faithful with what God has given us.
Is there anything to the thought that Jesus was saying that you will be given influence within the kingdom of God in proportion to the measure of faith allotted to you, and how that's demonstrated while I'm gone? In other words, keep representing me in the marketplace, in the world, until I come back. In other words, make disciples. I mean, I related to that.
Yeah, it's in the text. You have been faithful over a little. I'm going to make you faithful over a lot. And by the way, when you hear that, 10 cities, that's a little. I made you 10 minas more. Oh, you've been faithful with a little. But that's a lot. That's a lot of resources. That's a lot of wealth. And then now you're going to give me 10 cities to manage. And so it's really astronomical when you think about just these two people in this parable as it relates to the kingdom of God. Now, what about you and me? What has God entrusted to us? And how are we living our lives in a way that we are faithful stewards to what God has been given?
How are we living our lives in a way that reflect him to others?
Right. And so you get echoes of what, like, James said, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, and I by my works will show you what I believe. So our lives and the way we live them out shows our allegiance. So we've got the third servant taking his mina and putting it in a little handkerchief. And how sissy does that sound? I put your money in a handkerchief. You know, I mean, it just seems so lame. Like I wrapped it up in a little cloth, and I was so afraid, you know, because I knew you were a shrewd man. Well, the way this guy's living reflects what he believes about the master. He doesn't believe this guy's coming back. And if he doesn't, he's got his mina. He's going to do something with it for himself. But he's lying to him. And you get this from the text when the master says, I'm going to judge you by your own words. And he says, I knew you were shrewd. Well, if you knew where I was shrewd, you should have put it in the bank, you dummy. Just gave me the interest. Mm. But it's not about this man's belief about the master. He's fearful. And he doesn't trust this master to come back and return.
And then there's the part, and this is where I could use a little guidance here, Robbie. He addresses in the parable those who opposed his kingship, and says, "Bring them in front of me and kill them."
Wow, and that is harsh. I mean, and that's also an apocalyptic view of the end times. There is going to come a judgment, and a time where Jesus said it elsewhere, where there's going to be a separation between the sheep and the goats, and all the apocalyptic imagery around Matthew 25, where, you know, there's going to be one out in the field and one's going to be taken from here to there. There's going to come a time, Revelation speaks of a lake of fire. There's going to come a time of judgment, those who refuse him. But even that is grace, that sentence, that this parable ends with such harshness, I believe is Jesus' prompting to us to take our resources and live differently in the world with them so that all might know and trust the soon and coming king. See, if we do his business and his bidding in the marketplace and we're faithful with what he's been given, people are going to come to know and trust this soon and coming king. We are to represent that king, our King Jesus, in the marketplace. We're to make him look good. We are to represent him well in such a way that in that last day, that crowd's going to be very, very, very few. But what if we don't? What if we wrap our resources? What if we take our mind and put it in a little handkerchief and don't do anything with it? That crowd of people at the judgment could be exponentially more. So God's calling us to be participators. There are no spectator Christians. We are to be participators in God's kingdom work in the world. And I believe that that's what this parable is saying. There's another one like it in Matthew of the five talents. I don't believe it's the same, but it has a similar teaching, the parable of the talents. Mm-hmm. And you can read that in Matthew's gospel. But it is similar in that we are to be faithful stewards of what God has given us.
So to those out there who have read this parable or heard about it before and said and would say, no, that's about financial wisdom. Boy, are you shortchanging yourself?
It is. I mean, you can't look at it.
That shortchanging word, by the way, was not intended as a pun. So,
it sounded very punny. It can't be looked at. I mean, you can look at it financially, sure. I mean, a parable, you can see that, and seeing you not see the rest. I mean, as Jesus said, that's why parables are told that you might see more in it. Those who see might be blinded, but those who are seeing might see more. And so I think there's more to it than that.
Well, it goes back to a basic premise on biblical context. That is, it's easy to crack open the Bible and say, oh, here's an interesting verse. What does it mean to me? What do I learn from that today? What should I do as a result of reading this? How do I change? Well, before you do that, I mean, it's okay to do that. But before you do it, try to understand how the original audience would have heard and understood that parable or that verse. It doesn't have to be a parable. It could be any part of Scripture. The same need for context applies. Go back and do some. Go back a chapter, two chapters, maybe to the beginning of the book, and see who was there, where they were, what happened there before, and ascertain. You can do this on your own. There are lots of references, lots of help for you. Preserving Bible Times is a tremendous help to understanding context. In fact, there's a link in the chat window right now at brokenroadradio.com to Doug's writing. Doug Greenwald, who founded Preserving Bible Times, addressed this parable of the 10 minas, and there is a link to his essay. And it's normally for sale on the website, but you can see it for free there. Click on it, and he will give you a little larger expansion, expounding upon this parable than what Robbie and we have been able to do this morning. But the context is all important, and context can light your fire all over again in the Christian faith. It did for me 10 years ago after meeting Doug Greenwald, spending time with him on the air and working with Preserving Bible Times. This is like a breath of fresh air into what for some people is stale old news.
Right. And context rescues truth from the familiars, what Kenneth Bailey said about it. And those of us who know the Bible well can suffer from knowing it well, is what Alistair Begg said. And so we see, and again, Kenneth Bailey made a comment about the parables, saying that the authors of the Gospels have given us these parables of Jesus in first century settings to strip away those settings in the original context, is to substitute those settings for our own. We have to go back to the first century mindset and look at it from the view and the history and the geographical context, like we did a little bit of this morning.
Well, you were greatly expanded our understanding of that, and it opened my eyes too with respect to 10 cities and 5 cities. I think, okay, it's all hypothetical, it's a parable. The 10 cities, I don't know which ones. 5 cities, I don't know which ones. But there was a real reference to the lay of the land in the time. So, incidentally, you mentioned the pigs in the Decapolis. That's a clue as to where that young son from the parable of the prodigal sons wound up. It's the only place there are pigs.
I'm sorry, I couldn't get to my microphone soon enough. I'm
Southeast Shore.
Pigs.
Robbie, again, a pastor, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and their website, preservingbibletimes.org. I recommend a trip there and just peruse the selection of materials there. A lot of it's for sale, a lot of it's for free, both written and visual forms of streaming video there as well. So, Robbie, thanks so much for the time. We learned a lot. We'll see you next week.
Pleasure to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks again. Have a wonderful rest of your week.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Robbie.